As I've thought about what I would bring to you folks this evening, I was a little bit selfish, because this was for me first before it was for you. And as I've gone over my own needs, I know that I'm a sinner. Nobody has to tell me that this week. I know that I need to improve in 1,000 ways this week. Nobody has to preach that to me. What I needed this week, and I think maybe what you needed this week, is just to know that God loves me and that he accepts me. And that although other people have misused the term, that I know most of the people in this room, I can say with good conscience, that God really does love you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 5? Now, by coincidence, this is a sermon, I reworked it a little bit, that I preached to you about 8 or 9 years ago. And if you are, like me, having a problem to remember what you did yesterday, it'll be all brand new to you again as well. So, Mark chapter 5. I'd like to talk to you about the nature of saving faith. The Bible uses many adjectives to describe the nature of faith. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, the word great is used to describe the faith of the centurion. You remember what he said, Lord, you don't have to come to the place where my servant is. Just speak the word, and he will be healed. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, little is used to describe the faith of Christians prone to carnal anxiety about the everyday affairs of life. In Romans 4:20, strong is used to describe the faith of Abraham, who didn't stumble at the promise of having his own child at the year of about 100 years of age or so. And in Romans 14:1, weak is used to describe the faith of one who has a faulty view of Christian liberty. But all of these words describe true faith, saving faith. Great faith is not different in substance from little faith. Strong faith is not different in kind from weak faith. They all describe the same thing. The difference is not what it is, but the purity of what it is. It's not different in kind, it's just a different degree. It's sort of like if you were to go to a gold mine and you were to mine 1,000 pounds of gold ore, there might be 2 ounces of gold in it, but that 1,000 pounds of gold ore would still be containing gold. It's a matter of the purity, not the substance. So with that in mind, when we look at this woman's faith, you're going to see that there are many things, many adjectives that you could use to describe the faulty nature of this woman's faith. And yet, out of Christ's own lips, he pronounced it saving faith. And the way I propose to handle this encounter is as follows. In verses 21 to 24, I want to set the stage for the players of this action. In verses 25 and 6, the woman's plight. In verses 27 and 8, the woman's plan conceived and carried out. And in verses 29 to 34, the woman's faith exposed, rewarded, and commended. In verses 21 to 24, the day before, Jesus had been teaching the substance of the chapter that precedes this. He goes across the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm. He stills the storm. He goes to the country of the Gadarenes, heals the demoniac, comes back, and the people from yesterday are pretty much still there. And there's a big crowd that's even bigger than there were the day before. And in this great crowd are two people desperate to see Jesus Christ. Jairus, he's a ruler of the synagogue with a daughter near death. And he calls her little, and it's a word that describes not a child, but a young girl of about 10 or 12 years old. And he's very precious because in Luke, he adds the words only daughter. He's daddy's precious little girl that he can't bear to lose. And also in this crowd is this woman that we just read about. And she came to rid herself of something that she has hated for the past 10 or 12 years. So here's a story. Two stories that are 10 or 12 years in the making, And they're told sandwich style, because one can't work without the other. The woman's healing provides the opportunity for Jairus' faith not to fail. If Jairus is not there, there won't be a crowd. And if there's no crowd, the woman's faith would not be energized enough to work. And Jairus, his faith would have failed had he not seen what Jesus did for this woman that we have just read about. And so the thing is told sandwich-style for that end. And it's amazing that although there are so many things wrong with this woman's faith, that he even provided, that is, the Lord provided the forum for which their faulty faith, her faulty faith, could operate. Let's look at the woman's plight in verses 25 and 6. We're told that this woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And the action of the participle means that this is 12 years of a flowing of blood. This is not stop and start. This is a constant, chronic flow of blood that this woman had. She's been chronically bleeding, not for a few weeks, not for a few months, not even for a few years. This woman has been bleeding for 12 long years. It must have seemed an eternity to her. And this would have had tremendous impact upon her in a number of ways. First of all, physically. When you have a chronic loss of blood, it has an impact on your body. This woman would have been anemic. She would have been sickly. She probably would have been cold most of the time with the loss of blood. She would have had body aches and pains. She might have been dizzy. She would have had little or no energy to go through the day, little enthusiasm, and even the act of clothing herself must have been a chore. And to get through any 24-hour day must have been an ordeal, a trial for this poor woman. And then not only physically, but emotionally, because our bodies and spirits are not separate, they are intertwined. She would have been marked, I believe, by despondency, depression, and despair. Just watching her walk would have revealed something of her burden that she carried and her weakness. She would have been like the car in the right-hand lane doing 40 when everybody else is doing 75. If you had known her and tried to describe her to others, you would not have described her as a woman who was buoyant, happy, effervescent, and ready to go. John Owen once said that it's not the severity of a trial as much as the longevity of a trial that wears a Christian down. And I believe that's true. This woman's trial was not a week long. It was not a month long. It was not a year long. It was not 4 years long, but it was 12 years long. And I'm sure it must have wore her out. But then not only physically and emotionally, it must have involved her socially and religiously as well. In Jewish culture, social and the religious aspect of things were intertwined. In Leviticus 15:19, she would have been viewed as perpetually 24/7 an unclean woman. And what that means is that anyone who touched her, anyone who touched where she sat, anyone who touched her in any way or anything that she had touched would be ceremonially unclean for that day. And think about what that must have been like for this poor woman. Women like to feel dainty. They like to feel attractive. They like to feel desirable. And I think that would be the last thing in the world that this woman would have felt. If some unsuspecting soul were to touch her unawares of her uncleanness, she had the responsibility to do this. Don't touch me. I'm unclean. Don't sit there. You'll be unclean. And that must have been so difficult for this poor woman to bear. But then even worse than that is the religious aspect of this thing. Her uncleanness would have kept her away from and apart from the worship of God. If we were living in the Old Testament economy, this woman would not be welcome in this church tonight. She would have never had the ability to hear a sermon. There were no books. She would have had access to tapes or CDs or things like that. She would have, at best, only been able to, from a distance, hear the singing and to maybe catch a few words outside, listening in. So this had, and I think that might have been the deepest cut of all. Physically, emotionally, socially, religiously, it affected her profoundly. And we're told that her desperate condition drove her to desperate measures. We're told that she sought not a physician, but many physicians. There was a parade of referrals, a parade of having her hopes built up that Dr. Levinson or Bernstein or whoever that she went to would be the one that would be able with his treatment to cure her. And she would go and listen to the treatments and do the things that they told her to do. And one after the other was a build-up and a letdown. Not a physician, but many physicians. And under their care, we're told that suffering is the word that the scripture uses to describe what characterized their treatments. After all is said and done, we're told that she suffered many things, not a few things, at their hands. The Talmud, which is not a sacred record of things, but a Jewish historical record of things, records some of these things that people would have done to try to rid themselves of this disease. One of them was to mix a goblet full of ground rubber, put some alum in it, some crocuses, and then drink it. Can you see her gathering and trying to have the courage to drink such a mixture? Another one was a sudden shock, maybe to try to scare it out of her, or scare her to death, one or the other. And then this one, to carry around her neck in a bag a bag of barleycorn kernels found in the dung of a white female donkey. Now, can you see the picture of this poor woman walking around behind a donkey trying to collect these things? And she would have been willing to suffer many more things, but our text tells us that she ran out. She spent not some of what she had. She spent all of what she had. And canceled checks were all that she had to show for the treatments trying to rid herself of this disease. She's broke. She's got no money. And we're told that she was not bettered as a result of all this, but that she grew worse. The end result is that this woman is penniless, comfortless. She's all alone, and she's rejected by Jewish society and the church. She's sick. She's growing sicker. She's bleeding and getting worse. She's weaker by the day and possibly near death. And she can't even go to church to pray. I wonder if you can feel her pain. But then we're told that she had heard of Jesus. And I believe I can show you how. Keep a finger in Mark and look with me at Mark 1, verses 39 to 45. In Mark 1, 39 to 45, and he, that is Jesus, went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And so you see how this woman might have heard of the Lord Jesus, that she learned through this cured leper at least three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is that she didn't charge like the doctors did. And that's pretty good news for somebody that spent her last penny. And Christ could even heal lepers. There were no diseases beyond his power, which was good news for that woman. But even more than that, Jesus was willing to touch and to heal and to have compassion to people that were unclean. And her mind begins to move and to turn and to cogitate and to think about Jesus. It leads to the woman's plan in Mark 5:28. Let me read it to you. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And the verb here, for she thought, indicates repeated action. That she had been thinking again and again and again, if I could only even get so close to Jesus that I could touch him, touch his garments, I know that I will be healed. Over and over and over again. But how am I going to do that? How do I make that happen? Well, she suffered from embarrassment. How am I going to tell him publicly? How am I going to be involved with him publicly and tell him something of such an intimate personal nature as the problem that I have? And she would have to go public, and she, of course, no person would want to go public with that kind of news. And she comes up with the don't ask, don't tell policy of getting healed. If I can only touch his garment, I will get well. And so in verse 24, Jesus leaving with Jairus and having a little bit smaller crowd create the situation to implement this woman's plan. We're told that there were a multitude, a great number of people pressing in on him. And the words there would have been used to describe how people press grapes into wine. People were packed in around Jesus like sardines. That if he moved left, there were 15 people that moved left. If he moved right, there were 15 people that moved right, and vice versa. He was literally pressed on every side. And so the woman says, here's my opportunity. I can sneak in and I can touch his garment and he won't even know that I did it. So in verse 27b, the woman perfectly executes her plan. She came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Matthew and Luke add, she touched the hem of his garment or tunic, the place that was least likely to be felt by Jesus. The very little fringe on the bottom of his garment she touched. And that leads, and in verse 29, the woman is healed and she knows it immediately. And immediately Jesus knows that power has gone out of him and that he has healed her as well. And that leads to her faith being exposed and rewarded and commended in verse 30. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? It's interesting here that Jesus stops dead in his tracks, turns and asks the crowd, all this multitude of people, who touched me? And you can imagine the reaction of people all around Jesus. What do you mean, who touched you? And when Jesus stops short, it must have been like rubbernecking on Route 80. That everybody just kind of bumps into Jesus when he stops, and then they go like this, and they come back again, and that's where we are right now. The disciples, in verse 31, voice the mind of the crowd. And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And in Luke 8, verses 45 to 46, if you keep a finger in Mark, there's a few details that really need to be told here to make you understand the story. In verse 45 and 6 of Luke chapter 8, and Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. Jesus repeats the question until everybody in this crowd denies it. He looks at them all. Everybody's looking at Jesus. Not me. Not me. Wasn't me. I didn't do it, Jesus. And even this woman, when the Lord looked at her, said, I didn't do it either. She lies right to the Lord, right to his face. And even when all had denied, even when everybody said it wasn't me, Jesus repeats his question again. I know that somebody touched me. Who did it? And now what started as a joke, something casual, becomes nothing short of electric, because Jesus is not going to let this go. And the crowds are dumbfounded, and the woman's heart is probably beating like a jackhammer at about 500 beats a second. And in Mark chapter 5:32, the woman is exposed by Christ. The NASV and other translates this correctly. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. He looked around to see her. All these people, all are denied. And then Jesus looks directly at the woman. And who touched me? Looking her in the face. And everybody in this crowd begins to look, well, who is Jesus looking at? And eventually they begin to focus in on this woman. Now it's not just Jesus, but it's everybody in the crowd. Because they now realize that the interaction is between the Lord and her. And he looked specifically in the crowd for her. His eyes fasten on her. And I wonder if history has ever recorded a more uncomfortable woman than this woman. You know what it's like to get pulled over by the state trooper when you see those bubble lights in the back of your rearview mirror. Well, the bubble lights in this woman's rearview mirror were the size of small planets. Imagine how nervous she must have been. And in verse 33, the woman does the only thing that she can do. She comes clean. In verse 33, we read, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." What she had been so reticent to tell before, now she knows she's not dealing with a man. She's dealing with God, who can know everything about her. And there's nothing that she can hide from him. And she comes clean with a host of people watching. She falls down, we're told, came and fell down before him, Oriental style, prostrate, with her face and her hands on the dirt, and trembling and shaking, and probably tears wetting the feet of Jesus. And she says, "Lord, I've had this issue of blood for 12 years. And Lord, I went to many physicians and they couldn't do anything. And Lord, I got to the place where I became desperate and I heard about you. And Lord, I intended to use you for what I could get. And Lord, I intended to transfer my uncleanness to you. And Lord, I intended without even a thanks to sneak away. And Lord, I lied when you asked who touched me. Lord, I did all these things." And then, overcome by remorse and overcome with awe and wonder and fear, she awaits, not able to even look at Jesus' face. What is he going to do? What is he going to say to me? Will he take away my healing? Because I certainly don't deserve it. Will he rebuke me publicly for my conduct and my selfishness? Will he? And she expects to hear words like, "Liar," like, "You deceitful wench," like, "You daughter of the devil." But do you know what words she did hear? Only time it was ever used in Scripture. Daughter. Think of that. He calls her daughter. And he says, "Go in peace. There's no controversy between me and you. I'm not going to take away your healing. You have nothing to fear from me." And then this play on words. He says, "Daughter, your faith has brought to you sozo," the Greek word for salvation, not healing. He says, "Daughter, your faith has brought you salvation. Go in peace and be hugies, healed from your affliction." He says, "Your faith, as imperfect as it is, in coming to me, coming to the right one, the right place, has brought you not only salvation, but it's brought you the healing that you came for." In verse 35, while he was saying these very words, bad news comes from Jairus' house. And his messengers tell Jairus that your daughter is dead. Why do you even bother with Jesus? And Jairus wouldn't let it go at that point because he had just seen what Jesus had done for this woman. And he says, "Jesus, come to my house." And Jesus goes, and the crowd disperses some, and some follow Jairus. And this woman is left there all alone. And she must have been overwhelmed And when she went home that day, the protocol would have been to go to the priest, do an offering, and 7 days later she can come into the fellowship of God's people. 7 days later she doesn't have to say unclean, unclean, unclean. And this is in the Greek now. It's not in your English Bibles, but this is where the charismatic movement got started there that day. I'm only kidding. She was having a hallelujah breakdown. I know I would have, wouldn't you? You took me seriously. You're supposed to laugh. Okay, so good story. So what? What does it mean to me 2009 years AD after the birth of Christ in a place called Lafayette, New Jersey on a frozen January evening? What does it mean to me? Well, there's at least four imperfections that I noted in her faith, and I think you'll see them in yours as well. First, her faith was mixed or alloyed with the impurity of selfishness, wasn't it? She saw Christ mainly as a means to her end. She had the disease. Jesus had the cure. And that was her interest, her only interest in Jesus. She saw Christ as an end to her suffering and pain. And she was more concerned about cleansing herself than defiling Jesus. And yet, that is the way we all are. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so she had little appreciation for the healer at that point. That came later. But then what made the woman's faith and ours genuine is not the purity that she had in her faith, but that her faith, as imperfect as it was in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, notice that her faith was mixed with mistrust of Christ and his goodwill towards her. That her faith was mixed with mistrust of Christ and his goodwill towards her. She's a mixture of faith and fear, shifting always between the two. And she knows that Christ can heal anyone and anything, but she's wondering, if Christ really knew me, if I came clean with my situation, would he heal me? And so she goes back between faith and doubt. Her true faith won't let her believe or trust in anyone or anything else. But her imperfect faith won't let her believe that Christ will heal her. And she secretly fears, if he really knew me, he would turn around and walk away from me. And my uncleanness is so unclean that he wouldn't take care about me. And this kind of faith is more comfortable as a beggar than a son. This kind of faith is more comfortable as a beggar than a daughter. And this kind of faith believes every promise of Scripture is true, but not for me, for somebody else. And this kind of faith can sit at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 16 with all the thunder and the lightning happening, but has a real problem with thinking of God as our Heavenly Father. And the reason is that many of us have had very poor examples as fathers go. Myself included. I really struggle personally to relate to a God who is my Heavenly Father who loves me because I never had an example. And maybe that's true of you as well. And that's why I need to hear these things and to know these things, that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. What makes this woman's faith and ours genuine is not the degree of doubt it contains, but the focus was upon the right object. And then thirdly, her imperfect faith was mixed or alloyed with the imperfection of the ignorance of its object. It really didn't understand who and what Christ really was all about. The woman was woefully ignorant theologically. She had little or no appreciation of Christ's omniscience. If she did, she wouldn't have acted the way that she did or tried to sneak away or lie. She had little appreciation of Christ's omnipotence. If she did, she would have simply prayed in faith and not needed the touch to energize that imperfect faith. And she had little appreciation of Christ's benevolent motives towards her. And if you asked her about the doctrines of grace, her eyes would have just turned blank and as vacant as the parking lot here in about an hour and a half. Christ didn't give her a systematic theology and say, come back in a couple of weeks and we'll talk about a potential healing. And he didn't give her a 25-week new daughter course and then we'll talk. He met her where she was. And then fourthly, her faith was mixed with the imperfection of being activated by desperation and hindered by pride. That her faith was mixed with the imperfection of being activated only by desperation and hindered by pride. Even though her faith was in the right object, she came to him only when her checkbook was empty. Anybody know something about that? And Jairus was no different. He came only to Christ as a last resort. And it never even entered their minds to come to Jesus until there was no other options. And don't we read in the Gospels about the disciples being in the boat and Jesus in the back, sleeping, and they're content to bail and to bail and to bail and to bail, and they would have bailed till today had not the water began to overcome the boat. And it was only then that they went to Jesus and said, wake up, don't you care? Do you find yourself like that? I know I do. This woman and Jairus are the poster children for a foxhole religion, the hour before the operation religion. And God should say later for you, but he doesn't. And we sometimes feel because of the imperfections in our faith that we don't want to come to the mercy seat, but we should come because it's in the right, our faith is in the right object. This woman's faith was mixed with selfishness. She was mainly concerned with what Christ could do for her. It was mixed with doubt and mistrust. She had no real faith in Christ's kind disposition towards her. And ignorance. She knew little of Christ's person and work. Even the mightiest Christian sees Christ, do we not, through a glass darkly. And fourthly, he was activated only by desperation and hindered by pride. Anyone see themselves in this woman? Anyone starting to feel better about your own puny faith when Jesus pronounced this woman's faith saving faith? Nobody has these imperfections in their faith, do we? The good news today is that even with all these things and a host of other imperfections, it can be saving faith if it's in the right object. Christ's approval of this woman should forever change the way we understand the nature of faith in at least three ways. First, it should change the way we understand the nature of faith as it relates to what sin has done to the nature of faith. In Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn there, look with me in verses 8 to 11. In Genesis 3, 8 to 11, you know the passage. After the fall, after eating the forbidden fruit, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the point, I believe, is this. Before sin, Adam possessed a soul that loved God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. And when Jesus, when the Lord called him, came to fellowship in the garden, Adam didn't run from God. He ran to him because he didn't have that fear as a result of sin and hiding. After the fall, everything has changed. Adam hears the same voice and Adam hides. And the first recorded effect of the fall is that man hides from God because of fear. We're told that perfect love casts out fear, and none of us have those kinds, that kind of fear that really casts out totally the fear. The faith in the best of us is tinier than the tiniest mustard seed, and the mountains around here are still in place. So our faith must be on the smallest side. Man has been hiding ever since, unable to totally recoup what was lost. And even after saving faith, even after Paul was changed, that he would confess every time with every Christian, when I would do the good of exercising faith in God, evil is present in me. I believe. Help my unbelief. We have been delivered totally from the penalty of the fall, but until glory, we must bear its consequences. We still need to wait for the spirits of just men made perfect. Imperfect faith is all we are ever going to have. There are going to be tons of imperfections in our faith, and wonder of wonders, if it's in the right object, it's accepted. Isn't that great news? My faith, your faith, will be imperfect as long as we live. It'll be mixed with selfishness. And when we come to the mercy seat, many times it's only going to be because we have selfish interests. We have a shopping list. And we come to him only when everything else fails. And rather than reject us, you know what he says? He says, come. You're welcome here. And our faith, my faith, your faith, is going to be always filled with a certain amount of doubt and mistrust. And it'll be far too many times we will not believe his goodwill towards us. And we will leave his promises and his comfort unclaimed. And we're going to stumble sometimes when we read verses that we know so well, that all things are working together for good to those that are called according to God's purpose. And our faith, my faith, your faith, is going to continue to have ignorance of his ways. When I first went to seminary, my expectation that God was a subject that you learned in 4 years. And that once you learned all these things, that you would just pass out little pastoral pills to whoever you need them. But I found out over the years that God is much too big a subject to be categorized like that. That he's just too big. And we'll never really understand him, but we should come anyway. And secondly, I want us to see that he accepts us in Christ in spite of all of our remaining sin. Look with me at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You know this passage. But I'd like to apply it here. Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You see, friends, if you trust in God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God really does have a wonderful plan for your life. Everyone who comes to Christ is like that woman. He saw her heart completely, the good and the bad. He saw her need, what she could not do for herself. He saw her scheme and worked through it and blessed it. He remembered what sin had done to her. That's why he came. And he saw all the lack in her faith exercised until the day that she died, and he called her daughter. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I tell you, if you can't be excited about a God and a Savior like that, there's something wrong with you. When you would touch Christ at the mercy seat and you sense the selfishness in your request, come anyway. And when you sense doubt, you're welcome at the mercy seat anyway, because it's in the right object. And when you're aware of 100 tons of impurity, come anyway. Both then and now, Christ can feel the tiniest touch of true faith in him. All who come to me, he says, I will in no way cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A few more words, and then we're done. Thirdly, this woman's faith should forever change the way we judge the faith of other people, shouldn't it? Think about it. We as Reformed Baptists have the great strength of being a well-taught people. With every strength, though, there's an inherent or flip side weakness. And one of ours is judging other people. We spend so much time, I think, picking apart texts and picking apart people, the imperfections in what the text or what people are doing, or what the text can't possibly mean, that we rob the word of what it should mean and could mean in terms of comfort to God's people. If we had a divine commentary and were there to witness, if we didn't have this divine commentary about the woman and were there that day in the crowd to witness her, how would we judge the faith of that woman? How would you judge a woman on the surface of things with holes in her theology the size of dump trucks? How would you judge this woman who flat out lied to Christ? How would you judge this woman who tried to use Christ without even a thank you? How would you judge this woman who had no use for Christ except as a last resort? How would you judge a woman with no assurance of Christ's love for her? And how would you judge a woman who seems more interested in Christ's tunic than Christ himself, like some of the Roman Catholics do with their objects of worship? How would you judge? Wouldn't you be tempted to judge incorrectly? Would daughter be the word that you would use to describe her faith and her standing before God? Now, hear what I say carefully about Roman Catholics. I believe that we must allow for some in that church to be saved not by the church, but in spite of the Roman Catholic Church. To believe in penance the way they teach it will take a soul to hell. To believe in the communion wafer imparts some saving grace is heresy. But to some, they see Christ clearly enough through all that gobbledygook to touch the hem of his garment in faith. And I believe that I know some Roman Catholic saints who are as much a child of God as you are or I am, because their faith is in the right object. To some, they see Christ clearly enough through all this baloney to touch him in a saving way. I also believe that when a saved Roman Catholic hears greater truth, as a true sheep, he will hear that shepherd's voice and ultimately grow and come out of it. Let us condemn the system, but let us look for life in the system. There are some true saints in the Roman Catholic Church. And then we must be careful how we judge the faith of our Arminian and charismatic brethren. Some true Christians never get more doctrinally sorted out than this woman, and yet they are true brothers and true sisters, because their faith is in the same object. Maybe they can't recite all the articles in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, but I'd be willing to bet you that this woman's faith was better than yours or mine in some areas as well. Some do grow in doctrinal understanding as a process over time. When I go back over my own history, think of yours as I recite this. First, I was a Roman Catholic. Then I was an atheist. Then I was a charismatic. Then I was an agnostic. Then I was in a kill a commie for Christ fundamentalist church. Then I was a Reconstructionist. Then I was a Baptist. And then I became a Reformed Baptist. Quite a journey. And who knows where I'll be 10 years from now. Many areas I wish our movement would grow in grace and understanding. I love the doctrines of grace. I love the confession more than I ever have in my whole life. I just wish in some ways we would learn to apply it and to love other people better than we do some ways. It's so easy to be like the Pharisee and to judge the faith of the publican wrongly. Thank you, God, that I'm not like so-and-so or such-and-such. We are not called to be tare and weed inspectors. Remember that Jesus said, you save that till the end because you're going to make mistakes. It is left up to God because we many times would judge incorrectly. And then this, we also must allow for the faith of a person on a deathbed to be genuine. That when you're up against the wall and it's fourth down and 56 at the Red Sea, that a person really can come to Jesus in desperation and be saved. There is a person that was next to Jesus on the cross. You remember the thief? And he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And he didn't know much about Jesus either. The person in the foxhole, the person on the operating table, the same way. As long as this woman's faith is accepted by Christ, We must allow for others, although we are different than they, that the possibility might exist that they might be our true brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't want to preach anyone into heaven that doesn't belong, but I don't want to shut its gates to anyone who does. Sometimes it's not up to us to judge or to speak. And then this, I said this already, but I want to end with this. Because we spend so much time and effort sorting out what a text or a passage doesn't mean, and we go down long lists of this can't mean this, and it can't mean that, and it can't mean the other thing, that I think we should spend sometimes more time on what it does mean to comfort God's people and encourage them and help them to grow and help them to know that God loves them. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life has no meaning to Christians, because it does. Because if you're a real child of God here today, God really does love you, and he really does have a wonderful plan for your life. Let me say to you from your Heavenly Father, if you're a Christian here tonight, you may have imperfect faith. It may be a selfish faith. It may be alloyed with 10 tons of imperfection. But if it's in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's accepted. You're a son, you're a daughter, and God loves you. Isn't that good to know? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness of this woman. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to put it in Holy Scripture. Lord, thank you that you healed her. Thank you that you arranged for her faith not to fail. Thank you, Lord, that you can encourage sinners like us as a result. Dismiss us with your blessing. I pray, Lord, for traveling mercies. I pray, Lord, that we might walk in this love this week, to know that you care for us and that you're intimately desirous to have us come to the mercy seat in spite of all of our imperfections. Thank you for this, Father. Give us the grace and the guts to walk with you this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.